Genesis chapter 5, you turn there. If you're visiting, I'll give a quick review. For those of you who have been out the last couple of weeks, we have been in the book of Genesis. We are not going verse by verse. We are taking large chunks as we go along through this particular book. But we are careful to pick out those things that are central to it. So went all the way back to looked at creation, and we looked at the different issues of temptation and sin and the fall and all that. We found that Cain has killed Abel, but God is going to raise up another son by the name of Seth, because God made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that a Savior would come. The seed of a woman was coming. And with all the attempts of the enemy to keep that from happening, God always overrules, always overrides in His providence and His sovereignty. And so He's going to bring about Seth, which means appointed one. And it's going to be through that line of Seth that's going to come Noah and all the way through to the Messiah. So that's kind of where we are as we're tracing all this, going through this. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, there's a very short little genealogy of the line of Cain. And in Genesis chapter 5, we have the line of Seth, the more godly line. So I'm going to read the first few verses, and I'm going to tell you in advance, there are going to be a lot of questions that come up. We're not going to go spend much time in chapter 5 because it's a list of genealogies talking about how long people lived. We're going to go through chapter 6 and we will go verse by verse. But it's going to create a number of questions in your mind. And I already know what those questions are probably going to be. I don't want to dodge them, but I don't want to spend too much time and thus miss the main point of chapter 6. I will address them, but very, very briefly. But let's turn to chapter 5. And we'll read the first five verses of chapter 5. We read these words. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. When they were created, He called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Father, thank you for this time, Lord, to open up your word. And I would pray that you might teach us much from it, change our lives by it, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have the Cainites, and we've got the Sethites, those of the line of Seth. It says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. The earth is extremely violent. Man has fallen through Adam's sin and Eve's sin. And now about 1,700 years have transpired that it's going to take us up to chapter 6. What chapter 5 continues to say over and over again, it talks about how long people lived, but it always ends, and then he died. And then he died. So Methuselah lived the longest, 969 years, and he died. Some of you may have heard me tell this story, but about 20-some years ago, I did the funeral of a 13-year-old boy who died of leukemia. And I was very, very close to the family. Oh gosh, it's probably been 25 years now. But at any rate, very, very close to the family, and I flew out to the to Kansas to do the memorial service, and it was a packed house. A lot of people came, a big church. And I said, Timmy lived 13 years, and he died. And Methuselah lived 969 years, and he died. And according to Scripture, they both lived the same length of time, because the Bible says life is a vapor. It's a vapor. Now, one of the questions that people want to know is, why did people live so long in these genealogies here? Is this something that's just sort of made up? Is this some sort of a fairy tale? No, these people lived that long, all right? The question is, why is that? And here, I'm going to give you just a couple of thoughts. I don't know which one is correct. I'll tell you which one I think is correct, all right? A little bit later on, you're going to see where it says, the Spirit of God did not always abide with man. It could have been that God sovereignly chose for these people to live a very long period of time. That's a possibility. There's another possibility that because evil continued to develop, the genetic pool was very pure in the very early stages, became very corrupted due to the evil that can and the sin. And thus, the ages would drop off rapidly after that. But perhaps the best explanation is in the early chapters of 1 and 2 of chapters of Genesis. It says, when God was creating the earth, it says, and he separated the waters above from the waters below. So there's a view that there was a water vapor canopy that enveloped the earth, so that the entire earth would have been like a tropical paradise. There would have been no ultraviolet light passing through. People would have lived much longer because of all the ultraviolet light that we now have after the collapse of that water vapor canopy to create the great flood. And there was also water that came up subterraneously. So those are three views. We don't know which one is right. I tend to lean to the latter one, but I wouldn't die for it, all right? The truth of the matter is, they just lived a long time, and that's what the scriptures say, and I take that at face value. Now, we're going to start going through chapter 6, and I'm going to tell you in advance, there's some weird things in chapter 6, all right? Bible has a lot of weird things. But try to imagine if you lived at this time and somebody said, the days are coming when you're going to be able to take a little tiny device and take a picture of somebody and then send it all around the world. That would have been just as weird as what we're getting ready to see, all right? So there's weirdness all the time throughout life and some things we just don't fully understand. But we're going to have to work our way through some of the strange things that are here, and there are some very, very strange things that are here. So let's take a look at the first three verses of chapter 6, and we'll dive into it. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend or strive or abide with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years, all right? Now, does this mean that mankind's going to go from living 900 and some years to 120 years? Probably not. It is probably talking about the fact that the Lord will allow 120 years to pass before the flood begins, giving man an opportunity to repent and come to the truth. Because the New Testament sheds light on this. It says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah was preaching a revelation of the gospel to these people about this coming judgment and that who God is and so on. But they rejected that. And we're going to see here the earth was incredibly violent. But it also talks about the sons of God, that expression there. Every time that expression is used in the Old Testament, it means angels, all right? In the book of Job, it talks about the sons of God. These are angels, all right? So this is important as we move a little bit further into this particular text. There are many, many people living at this time. Roughly 700 years have gone by. People living long periods of time, having many children, perhaps several million people on the globe at this time. Don't think there's just a handful of people. A large number of people have populated the globe, all right? Now, let's look down, if we would, at verse 4. We read this, and this is when it gets a little strange. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God, there's that expression again, went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Very difficult verse to translate. Are these the Cainites that are marrying and intermarrying with the Sethites? Because Nephilim, over in the book of Numbers, refers to these giants. Some of your Bibles might even say there were giants in the earth in those days. I think the King James might render it that way. Nephilim are ones that have fallen, even fallen upon people. That's what the word means. It's a hard word to totally translate. Now, there are different views about this, but the implication here is that these angels, these sons of God, took on human flesh. We see that in other portions of Scripture where angels appear to be human and intermarried with humans and thus produced a race of people that were giants, all right? And it says in Numbers, it says, we look like grasshoppers in front of the Nephilim, all right? Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this because it's not pertinent to the whole issue. But you should know that over in the New Testament, in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, in the book of Jude, there is more revelation on this subject, but it also makes this statement. It says, the angels left their first estate and went after strange flesh, another type of flesh. I tend to believe that these were angels that took on human flesh, that intermarried or had relationships with the women at that particular time and had an offspring that were giants or very strange people. Even though it goes on, it says they were heroes of old or men of renown. They were great. They were very large. Whatever it means, isn't the issue. The next verse tells us it was trouble. Whether it was the Canaanites marrying the Sethites or these angels, it doesn't make any difference. Look at verse five. It says this. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, or evil continually. Very interesting little statement here. And the Lord saw. The Lord saw the wickedness of man. He saw the corruption. But the last time that expression is used, and the Lord saw that everything he made was very good. And now the Lord saw that there is corruption and wickedness, and that every imagination of the thoughts of men was evil continually. It is hard to get our minds around what the world looked like at that particular time, where everyone had rejected God, and you had a man who was a preacher of righteousness preaching to these people. But people had rejected natural revelation, speaking of the existence of God. They had resisted divine revelation that Noah had given them. And because when man leaves God completely out of the picture, we know from other portions of the Bible, particularly Romans chapter 1, that God withdraws, he pulls back, and he allows man to go his own way. And man left to his own way will eventually bring about a world of total corruption and chaos. And that's exactly what is taking place right here. It's a horrible situation. Every imagination, every thought was evil continually. The Lord goes out of his way to point out how bad things were. We often think that certain things are very bad around us. Nothing like what he's describing here. And yet the New Testament does say, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. That's another message for another time. Because next week we'll get wet next week. We're going to go into the actual flood itself. All right? But right now we're sort of the preparation of the flood that is coming. So God looks at all this and he sees this incredible evil, at which he mentions several different times. He pronounces this over and over and over again. Make sure we get the point. Now let's look at verse 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. This will cause some questions. How could the Lord be grieved? I thought the Lord knew everything. I thought the Lord knew from time and eternity past this would happen. I thought he was omniscient. Is this some sort of surprise? No, it's no surprise. When you read in the Bible, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro about the whole earth, or we will be covered by his wings. God doesn't have eyes, and he doesn't have wings, all right? We read about the hand of the Lord. We read about walking with the Lord. We read all these terms. Well, here, when God wants us to understand something, he has to step into our world. Now, the signers over here were telling me this is very difficult, this word here to sign, and that is the word anthropomorphism. That's what scholars refer to as God taking on human expression, because we can't step into God's world and understand what God understands. So he says, this pains me. Can you understand how it pains you when you see evil? It pains me. The Bible talks about grieving the Spirit of God. But God has always known this was going to happen. But he's trying to get us to feel what he feels. He's trying to get you to understand what it's like to see this as if you were there. So he's allowing you to peer down with him upon this wicked, wicked world. So when we read this, we see this horrible, horrible situation that is taking place and how it grieves God. Now look at verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind from whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Now, second major question that's going to arise is this. What kind of a God is that? That looks down at a world and just wipes out the entire world. The world had already wiped itself out. It was filled with violence, filled with wickedness, filled with corruption. God simply ended their pain. He just simply ended the pain. He looked down and said, enough's enough. We've mentioned that before. There's a time in God's mind where he looks down at a city like Sodom and Gomorrah and he says, that's enough. That's enough. He looks down at the Amorites and it says the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. There's a time when it's full. And there will be a time when God looks at this world and said, enough is enough. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. God will look down. He will not flood this earth again, but he will consume it with fire, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at that in some of the weeks to come as we go through the flood here. But it's important to note, these people had already self-destructed. All God was doing was cleansing this world of all this horrible hatred. I read this the other day. I was reading about this subject, and it says, the life that is wrong with God eventually becomes wrong with man. In other words, when these people are at odds with God, they eventually become at odds with one another. That just naturally takes place, and here's why. As soon as God is removed from the scene, as soon as any kind of a society becomes totally secular, then it no longer has a moral standard. There is no standard. It's whatever you want the standard to be. This is why, you know, freedom is costly. Sometimes freedom can get out of hand. And we're having incredible demands today in our nation as well as around the world to be able to do whatever we want. Sexually or ethically, there's no truth anymore. There's no absolute truth. There's no moral standard. There's no definition for marriage and anything. When that starts happening, God backs off and he allows the world to self-destruct. They're bringing it upon themselves, as he says here a little bit later on. So this is an important passage to realize. God is not the evil one here. These people have shaken their fists at God and said, we don't want you in our lives. And God says, okay, you can come up with your own moral standard, which is no moral standard. When that happens, nations begin to spiral downward and get out of control. Look at verse 8, if you would. And this is a huge little signature statement here. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, some of your translations might say. It isn't so much why did God destroy the world, it's why did God save Noah. Now listen very, very carefully, particularly if you happen to not consider yourself to be a follower of Christ. Listen very carefully to this. Noah did not find grace in the eyes of the Lord because he was a nice guy, all right? Noah was a nice guy because he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah had believed in the one true God, all right? And when a person believes in the one true God, they are no longer trying to become righteous before God because they can't do that, but God gives them his righteousness. And now we begin to see some things that are mentioned for the very, very first time in this text. Look, if you would, at the very next verse. Verse 9, this is the account of Noah. Listen carefully to what it says. Noah was a righteous man. Now, I already know from the New Testament that this righteousness is not his human righteousness. It's the righteousness that comes as a gift from God that is placed to anyone's account who puts their faith in Christ, all right? Noah had been given a command. He's going to obey that command, which shows he believed in the one true God, which also indicates that he believed that there was a Savior that was coming, and therefore he became righteous, all right? Means he had a right standing with God, not based on his human goodness, but based on God's perfection. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. So he's righteous vertically before God and blameless horizontally before people. Blameless doesn't mean perfect. It means there's nothing you could point out in his life that was such a major flaw that you wouldn't want to be around him, all right, or wouldn't want to have fellowship with him. But here, Noah is blameless in the sight of this entirely wicked group of people, all right? Right before God, blameless before man. And then it says this, and he walked with God. He walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Enoch, in chapter 5, It goes to this whole list of all the different people. And they lived 930 years and he died. He lived 950 years and he died. But with Enoch, it says, Enoch lived such and such a number of years and he was taken. He was raptured. He didn't die. He was just taken. So we have two people in the Bible of which it says they walked with God. Enoch and Noah. Juxtaposed in these two chapters right here. With Enoch, he is right there in the middle of all the people, and he died and he died, and Enoch doesn't die. It's a representation of somebody walking with God that is a right standing with God that will not die. That is true of us. All those who are in Christ Jesus will not die. You will not die the second death, all right? You'll die physically, but you will not die spiritually. With Noah, it's a man living during a very corrupt time who walked with God that was victorious in the midst in that walk. So you've got two things going on here. Two projections, because Genesis is always projecting what life is going to look like in the future because of the corruption and the corrupt nature of man. And so here we see these two people that walk with God. In the book of Amos, it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? How can you walk with God unless you're in agreement with what God has to say? And how can you walk with God if you don't know what God has to say? You have to know what He has to say in order to walk with Him. It indicates you're walking in the same direction, that you're walking with the same speed, that you're obedient to whatever He has to say, all right? So there's a lot in this expression, and Noah walked with God, or Enoch walked with God. It's a powerful statement. He's righteous before God, he's blameless before men, and he walks with God. And then it says, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It is going to be through the line of Shem that the Messiah is going to come. Cain kills Abel. God raises up Seth, which means appointed one. Through Seth comes Noah. Through Noah comes Shem. And then on that, through that line, all the way through King David, all the way through to the coming of Christ. It's an amazing, amazing, amazing narrative of the story of redemption. Absolutely fabulous, fabulous account. So we find that the earth is very corrupt in these days. Now let's look at verses 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. They had corrupted their ways. God didn't corrupt their ways. Man corrupted his ways. And the earth is filled with violence. This is the second time or third time now that God has brought this subject up about every imagination of the hearts of man was evil continually. The earth is corrupt, filled with violence. I can't even imagine a world like that. I see a lot, you know, we're getting very nervous in our own society about all the different shootings that are taking place in schools, and we ought to be very concerned about all these things. There are horrible things on the internet that kids can get involved in, and just massive problems we see in our own society. But God wouldn't look at us and say, and every imagination of every single person is evil continually, because there are a lot of believers. But with these people, it's just Noah and his family. He's looking at the entire world being totally corrupt. They've already self-destructed. I can't imagine anybody even wanting to live in that society for any length of time. So here we find this very, very hard statement. Now let's look at verses 13 through 16. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourselves an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. All right? Verse 15. This is how you are to build the ark. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark within 18 inches of the top. Put a door on the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. All right? Now, many people in our society will make statements about, you know, how could all those animals get on that ark? And I saw Ravi Zacharias' video a couple of days ago. He was at a university, and this young man, Ravi is a great apologist for the Christian faith, very bright man. And this guy stands up to the microphone. He's 21 or so, and he says, "I'm an atheist, and I just want to know how you would answer this question. We know scientifically that these animals couldn't have gotten on the ark, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera." Now, Ravi very kindly and very nicely cut his throat in every area. The average person has no idea how big this ark is. They have no idea how many animals got on board. It was two of every kind. It doesn't mean two Chihuahuas and two Great Danes. It just means two dogs that carried the genetic pool for all the different types, all right? We're going to put this up on the screen. I want you to see this. This is what the ark is like based on the statistics here. The ark was 450 feet long, 1.5 American football fields, 75 feet wide, 7 standard parking spaces, and 45 feet high, a typical 4-story building. It had 3 decks and over 100,000 square feet of deck space. There are over 1 million cubic feet of space in it. This is the volume capacity of approximately 860 railroad boxcars. It had a floating capacity, its buoyancy, the total weight it could float, of almost 14,000 gross tons. This was an enormous vessel, and the interesting thing is, as you would expect, the length and the width and the height are perfect nautical specifications for a seaworthy vessel. This is not a cruise ship, all right? No one's going on a cruise, okay? This is not Viking River Cruise. This here is a barge. Aircraft carriers are built after these same specifications. Had the specifications been off, the ark would have capsized and everybody could have laughed at the story. But we do know that all the animals could have gotten on board. We know the cubic footage and everything. We're going to have all the information right here. But too many people speak about these things when they don't know what they're talking about, all right? But our point here is not to develop a whole message on that. It's to say this, that the ark, it says, and you are to pitch it within and without with pitch. The word pitch in Hebrew is the word for atonement, all right? Covering, all right? It is the only way. Christ is the only way. It talks about the length, the width, the height, gives all the dimensions. Then it talks about the window above being cut in a cubit. But there is no dimension to the door. None. What does the New Testament say? Jesus says, "I am the door. Whosoever will may come." No dimensions. No dimensions of how big a sinner you are or anything. I don't think that was just left out by the Holy Spirit by accident. I think there's a purpose behind it because everything points to Christ. In the Old Testament, everything, it points to Christ. Whether it's the Passover, whether it's the Ark, whether it's individuals, it all somehow has a redemptive theme that is woven into the text. And so this is just another incredible place where that is brought out. Somebody told me in the earlier service, it also didn't have a steering wheel because God is going to direct this place exactly where He wants it, all right? So as we look at this, a guy from the Naval Academy shouldn't say steering wheel, helm. Okay, here we go. But this is a very large barge of some sort that can carry all these animals on board. Now let's look at verses 16 and 17. Verses 17 and 18. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on the earth will perish. Verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. This is the first time a covenant is mentioned in the Bible. There are 4 major covenants. This is the first one. A covenant is when God makes a promise to a human being, whether it be Noah, or whether it be King David, or with Israel, whatever. When he makes a covenant, he makes a promise on his part of what he is going to do, all right? Even though he knows man will probably fail in his side, but he wants man to commit to something. God will always keep his part of the bargain. He's still going to make sure that the Messiah comes, even though man will mess things up. And Noah does some not great things, as we'll see next week. But here Noah is a righteous man, and God has made a covenant with Noah, all right? And God will keep his covenant, that the salvation will come through this particular line. Now we look at verses 19 through 22, and here's what you read. We wrap this up. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. 2 of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come with you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and stored away as food for you and for them. Verse 22, Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. Noah was obedient. He did everything just as God had commanded him. So here's the big picture. The big picture isn't why did people live so long or why was God sorry and all that. That's not the big picture. The big picture here is the demonstration of a person, a singular person. We don't know anything more about his family, but Noah, the singular individual. Here is this person living in a world that is fully corrupt, totally corrupt. You and I, right after this, you can go out and get some coffee. You can have fellowship with other people. You can text somebody afterwards. You can get together for lunch. You can be involved in a shepherd group. You can do all kinds of things. That didn't exist. It didn't exist. By himself, he lived in a completely violent world that was filled with corruption. And he was a preacher of righteousness to the people that lived at that time. I can't even imagine what the mockery was like. I can't imagine what it was like when he had to hire people to help build the ark. People must have thought he was nuts. It had never rained in the earth in those days. All these kind of things that were taking place. And here we find that Noah was able to stand the test of time through that hard time. So when it says that Noah walked with God, or Enoch walked with God, the tagline is this: those who walk with God walk with those who walk with God. Those who walk with God walk with those who walk with God. It's natural. Can two walk together except they be agreed? It doesn't mean you shouldn't have unbelieving friends. Absolutely we should. You should have friends on your neighborhood that don't know the Lord, or at work or whatever. Absolutely, of course. But you'll never have fellowship with them. You'll have friendship. You can go to a movie together. You can go to a ball game together. You can enjoy all kinds of things. But your time together can never be around the person of Christ. All right? And so, as I say that, and we may have, again, unbelievers that are here, and we're glad you're here. But we want you to understand this is what we're talking about here when it talks about walking with God or having fellowship with God. Those who walk with the Lord walk with those who walk with the Lord. So, with Noah, it's only his family. And as you see time move on, we begin to realize that it's important that we walk with other people that walk with the Lord, because this is how we develop the strength to get through this life, because we're going against the grain everywhere we go. We're going against the grain, against the current. Now, the last verse I want you to look at is found in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. We'll close things up here. Hebrews chapter 11. It is a verse, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because it says more about one person in one place than any other passage I can think of anywhere in Scripture. And it talks about Noah. And here's what it says. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says this: by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen — it had not rained in the earth in those days, water came up from the ground and dew and so on — in holy fear, built an ark. He had great reverence, great respect for God. He trusted God. He built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is not his righteousness. This is God's righteousness that he becomes an heir of because he had faith in what God had said. All right? He trusted in the gospel message. So here we find that Noah is condemning the world, not verbally. His life is a condemnation to those around him. The earth is filled with violence, and this man is blameless before the people. Let your light so shine among men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's the same calling we have. Our lives should be very, very different than the lives of the world around us. We should stand out, not in a self-condemning way, not in a judgmental way, but just our lives. It doesn't mean we're going to escape difficulty, but we're going to escape a lot of difficulty because of living a righteous life, all right? And a life free of corruption and immorality. I've told you before, I said, wisdom doesn't guarantee you won't have any problems. It simply guarantees you won't be the cause. All right? And the same thing is true of walking with the Lord. Doesn't mean you won't have any problems, but you won't be the cause of those problems. So the question here that we must leave with is this. What does our life look like? Because Noah is demonstrating what that looks like. He wasn't perfect, but he was blameless. What does our life look like in the midst of a world that is disintegrating around us? Are we the salt and light in this world? Are we living a life that's much like that of Noah's, that we believe what is taking place, that what God has revealed to us is the truth? And if you're not a follower of Christ, I want you to grasp this. Just grasp it. It's all throughout the Bible. Noah, because he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, he had believed what God had to say. He believed that he was going to be the one. It was going to be through his line. He knew that he was a type of savior in the sense of taking his family into the next world. And he believed that. And God put to his account God's perfection, God's righteousness. He gave to Noah as a gift. It's called the gift of righteousness in the book of Romans. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Most people are dependent upon their own righteousness to stand before God. That will not work because your righteousness and my righteousness is tainted. It's corrupted. God's righteousness is perfect. So if you want to stand before God on the day of judgment and be perfect before God, you must have his righteousness. And you get that by faith, by putting your faith, your hope, your confidence in Jesus Christ as the one who paid the penalty for you. So here's the question. Are you righteous? Do you stand righteous before God? You can get it settled as we close in prayer in just a moment. For those of you that already have that settled, are you blameless before man? Is there anything in your life that people could point to and say, you're not acting like a Christian? You're acting like the world. These are the messages that are borne out in these deep, rich texts that are before us. Nothing is saying that Noah was perfect, but there's a great truth that it reveals the great revelation of the one who is to come, who is the perfect righteous one that died in our place and rose again. So with that in mind, I would trust that you would leave here today filled with the great rejoicing in the fact that you have been saved by God's grace. We can enter a world and live a life that is blameless before those around us, that they too might enjoy the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, should there be a handful of people here today that do not know you, that today would be the day that they would call upon the Lord Jesus to save them. And I would pray in the quietness of your heart to say, Lord Jesus, I realize I have sinned, that I cannot possibly save myself, but that you came to save me and to give me your righteousness. If you believe that and trust in that, you've just passed from death unto life. You've now entered the kingdom of God. Lord, for those of us that know that truth and believe that truth, I pray that today we would see ourselves as being those people that would carry the gospel verbally as well as a blameless life that would cause people to be challenged and want to know the truth. Now, Father, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace. We'll thank you for all that you have done and for all that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.